So this morning, I just want to share a little bit. You know, when you read the Old Testament, many of you have noticed that when you read the Old Testament in the Bible, it is full of symbolism, pageantry, grandiose things. Let me just give you one example. In the Old Testament, God told Moses to have his people build this tabernacle. And the tabernacle was basically a tent surrounded by a courtyard that had a 7-foot fence around it. And this whole thing was portable. They could pack it up, and they did pack it up, and they would move it somewhere else. But to say the tabernacle was full of symbolism is an understatement. There was one particular piece of furniture. It's called the mercy seat or the atonement cover. And it was the lid that went on the Ark of the Covenant, this box that was in the Holy of Holies, that most sacred chamber in the tabernacle. And that mercy seat, well, what could be so special about the lid on a box? It was special because God had chosen to set his symbolic presence in a special way in the Holy of Holies, particularly at the top of the mercy seat. So once a year, the high priest would go in there and he would apply blood to the mercy seat. Now, God had told his people, build me a sanctuary that I may live with you there. Now later, Solomon would say, the heavens of the heavens cannot contain God. And yet he chose in a special way to put his presence there at the mercy seat. Later, Solomon would build kind of a replacement for the tabernacle. It wasn't a movable structure. It was made out of huge stones, but it was the same principle. God set his presence there. That is why he told the people, Solomon told the people, when you pray, face the temple. Wasn't magic, but it's because that's where God had chosen to set his presence. Now, you can find many other examples in the Old Testament. You can read about the dietary laws. They ate certain things. They literally ate certain things, didn't eat other things, but it had a symbolic meaning. They kept feasts throughout the year. It had a symbolic meaning. They had two very special things called circumcision and the Passover. And again, they were packed with symbolic meaning. Now, when we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there is a definite shift away from the outward and the symbolic. Of course, the heart of the New Covenant is Jesus himself. So consider the sacrifice they brought at Passover. Every year they ate what they called the Passover lamb. They would sacrifice this lamb, and then they would eat this special Passover lamb. They did it once a year. After Jesus died, rose from the grave, and ascended back to heaven, those who followed Jesus, they didn't do that anymore. Why not? Because the symbolism had been fulfilled. Jesus was the real lamb. All those four-legged lambs were only pointing to Jesus. And because he was the true Passover lamb, and he died once for all, no more did they offer that sacrifice. Let me just read you a quick verse from Scripture. Paul writes this, and he says in Colossians 2:17, these, that is the Old Testament sacrifices, dietary laws, etc., these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So in the Old Covenant, there were these shadows. And these shadows, you could see them kind of like a shadow on the wall. They said certain things about realities to come. But Jesus is that reality. Praise God for the shadows. They were important. But now that they have fulfilled their purpose, we have the reality and we see the reality in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in him. Now, having said that, so is there no pageantry? Is there no symbolism in the New Testament under the New Covenant? I mean, we've talked about it in the last few weeks. The incarnation, God made himself man in Jesus Christ. He lived on this earth, always doing the will of his Father. And then he died on the cross, redeeming his people, being the propitiation for sins, the wrath-bearing sacrifice. But all of those things, it's not symbolism. I mean, it's just right there. Is there no symbolism in the New Covenant? Indeed, there is. There are but two. baptism and communion, or maybe call the Lord's Supper. Now, I recognize that some of our brethren would say they are three. They would say there is also foot washing. And I don't have anything against foot washing at all, but I don't think it stands on a parallel with communion and baptism. Those two things are instituted in the Gospels, and then they are reinforced in the epistles, unlike foot washing. So these two things, baptism and communion, are packed with meaning. Since there are only two, a lot is packed there. And when you get down to the core of the meaning of baptism and communion, in the core of it, we see Jesus. So again, we're going to baptize Danielle and Corey this morning, but the focus isn't on them. The focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time we baptize someone, we turn again in a special way to put the focus on Him. In the Old Covenant, the symbolism pointed forward to Christ. All of it, when you boil it down, in some way, it pointed to Jesus. Now, this morning, when we baptize and also in communion, we look back at the death and resurrection of Jesus. But that doesn't mean that baptism is only something in the past. There is also reality for the present and hope for the future. So, what exactly is this baptism about? If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Acts. I'm just going to give you a very quick tour of these first books to say something about baptism. Starting in Acts 2, Jesus' disciples, part of it was out of fear. They were huddled together in an upper room, and they were waiting just as Jesus had told them to wait. And the day came, on the day of Pentecost, this large Jewish feast in Jerusalem, the day came when God poured out His Holy Spirit on those disciples there. And as a result, Peter stood up and he preached a sermon to thousands of people. And he gave a lot of history and so on, talked about Jesus, and he gets down and here's the punchline. He says, "This one who is the Lord and the Messiah, you have crucified." Now let me pick it up in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself.' And with many other words He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now notice especially verse 41. "Those who received His word were baptized." Now, when it says received His word, that doesn't just mean that they heard with the ears, because all the thousands who were gathered there, they all heard in that sense. But when it says they received His word, that is, they received it in a way that they understood and they obeyed. In short, they repented and trusted in Jesus Christ. When you go to chapter 8, there was a Christian named Philip. And he went down to a place called Samaria where those hated half-breeds lived. And he began to proclaim to them Jesus. And as he did, pick it up in verse 12, chapter 8, verse 12. "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Again, he preached Jesus, they received that word, and they were baptized. Well, that same Philip, I mean, he was having a great time there. People were responding, but God sent an angel to tell him, "I want you to go down into the desert." So he went down in the desert, and there he encountered an Ethiopian. This man had been to Jerusalem to worship. He was on his way back to Ethiopia, and he was in the service of the queen. So he was in his own chariot. And as Philip encountered him, the Ethiopian is sitting in the chariot reading a copy of the scriptures. And pretty quick, Philip could tell he was reading from Isaiah 53. So he began to preach to him, to proclaim to him Jesus. Now pick it up in chapter 8, verse 38. 8:38. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. In chapter 9, it's about the conversion of that Jew, that Christian killer, not Jew killer, he was a Jew, but he was persecuting Christians. His name was Saul, and later he would be the Paul that we know that wrote much of the New Testament. And when he was converted, let me read it to you in verse 18 of chapter 9:18. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. That's because he had been blinded. And he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized. And then in chapter 10, one more. In chapter 10, there was a non-Jew named Cornelius. And Cornelius, through a series of circumstances that God had told him to call for Peter, Peter came to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius had his family and friend gathered there, waiting to see what Peter would say to him. And then in verse 47 of chapter 10:47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So, you see the pattern. That's enough to prove my point. We could read more. Basically, they believed and they were baptized. They received his word and they were baptized. That is the pattern. When we say they believe, we're not talking about just intellectual assent. Yes, I believe Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave. It's more than that. It's deeper than that. They put their trust in Jesus Christ. They gave up on trusting themselves, realizing they couldn't do anything for themselves, and they put their trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone. They had a holy hatred for their own sin, and they turned to Christ. That's the pattern. Now, if you'd like to turn to Romans 6, that doesn't tell us, though, what is this? What's the meaning of this baptism? Why do we do it? Do we do it just because Jesus said so, or does it have meaning? Indeed, it does. Romans chapter 6. Paul is writing and he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, I have to give you a little bit of the context. Paul came to them, if you read chapter 5, and he is saying to them, you will never get to God by keeping the law and trying to do good stuff. You will never get good enough for God. Jesus did the good when he died on the cross in place of you for your sins. So if you will repent, give up on yourself, and trust Christ, you will be made right with God. Your sins will be forgiven, and you will become the righteousness of God in him. And so these people were saying to Paul, well, that's sure cheap. So you just come and say, I'm justified by God's grace, and then you go out and live like the devil, and you're fine, and you're going to heaven. And some of you have heard that plenty, okay? Paul says, don't you realize that when a person is really justified with God by Jesus Christ, he doesn't want to sin anymore? As a matter of fact, he can't go on living that same kind of sinful lifestyle. Why? Because now he is in Christ, and Christ is in him. And in that context, he mentions baptism in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? People will say, well, is he talking about spiritual baptism or water baptism? He sure is. Yes, there's a spiritual baptism in the sense that God does a work on the inside. And it's pictured by water baptism. It's all together. So this morning, now go to verse 4. Go to verse 4. Notice this identification. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So this morning, what you're going to see is when Corey is there in that baptistry and I put him down under the water, that is a picture of what happened to Jesus. Jesus died and he was buried. But I'm not going to leave him there. Praise the Lord for you, Corey. I'm going to raise him up out of that water. Jesus didn't stay in the grave either. On the third day, he rose from the grave, never to die again. So when Corey and Daniel are baptized, they are proclaiming to you, this is what happened to my Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all of it. We're not baptizing just anyone off the street. We're baptizing Corey and Danielle. Why? When I baptized Danielle this morning and I put her down under the water, she is saying, I died with Jesus Christ. I have become a part of his death. And then when I raise her up out of the water, she is saying, and I've also been identified with him in his resurrection, and I've been raised up to live a new kind of life. What new kind of life? The life of Jesus, because he lives in you. That's what we're picturing in baptism. This is not just some rite that we do because that's what you do. There is meaning in this. It is rich, and we want to catch as much of that as we possibly can this morning. Now, Paul assumes that those who truly belong to Jesus Christ will be baptized. Notice, he doesn't say if. He says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He just assumes we'll be baptized. Why is that so? Because Jesus himself said in Matthew 28, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the person who is truly in Christ, he wants to be obedient to what Jesus said, and that's what Jesus said. Baptism is kind of the initial obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this identification with Christ is crucial. So, today, we are joining with millions of Christians around this world, all over the globe, in celebrating the resurrection. Now, I must quickly say, you cannot restrict the celebration of the resurrection to one day of the year. But it's kind of like today, we drive a stake in the ground testifying the cornerstone of our faith is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, it has no meaning whatsoever. Paul says, if Christ had not risen, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ did not rise, then you are still in your sins. But praise God, he did rise. And if you have been identified with him in his death and resurrection, then you can know that you belong to him. Corey and Danielle, the good news is you have been raised with Christ. The scripture says you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead person can't do anything for himself. You are blind. Your minds were blinded to the truth. You could not take the blinders off. You were slaves to sin, and you had no resources to buy yourself back out of that slavery. I love what it says in Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up to sit in the heavenly places in Christ. Isn't that glorious? That's what you're testifying to this morning, Danielle and Corey. That is the blessing of being baptized in Jesus' name. So, only two symbols, if you will, in the New Testament, two things that we do again and again and again, but they are indeed packed with meaning. They depict the gospel. So this morning, when I get through, Danielle and Corey are going to lead us in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to share their testimony verbally of what Christ has done. And then, perhaps the most important, they're going to stand there before us in the water, and they're going to obedient to the Lord, they are going to proclaim the beautiful picture of what Jesus did. So we want that to resound in our minds. Many of you, those of you that are here, it's been a while since we've had a baptism. this is important for us as a congregation. This is important for Danielle and Corey. Those of you that have come to see Danielle and Corey baptized, I trust this is important to you. Not because it's a sentimental thing, but because this is the good news of Jesus Christ, and there is nothing like it ever. So one other thing I need to say about baptism. It is a picture, but there is another part to it. You know, Jesus himself was baptized. Why was Jesus baptized? That's hard. Well, he identified with us, and yeah, that's true. Certainly it had nothing to do with his sin because he had no sin of his own. I think the key is in the voice. You remember when he was baptized and he comes up out of the water? A voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Quoted out of Psalm 2, verse 7, the royal psalm. It was a messianic psalm. And it's like the Father was saying, this is my Son. He will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But then there was another part. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Taken out of Isaiah 42:1, one of the suffering servant passages that has its conclusion in Isaiah 53 that many of us know so well. We read it last Sunday. And this is where his servant will suffer. So it's like the Father is saying, my Son, you will be the royal king, but the way to get there is going to be the road of suffering. And there was more suffering for Jesus than any of us will ever altogether experience. So Jesus, as he submits to baptism, remember, John didn't want to baptize him, John the baptizer. He said, no, it ought to be the other way around. You ought to be baptizing me. Jesus said, let us fulfill all righteousness. And John baptized him. It's like Jesus was saying, Father, I know that the road to glory is going to be paved with suffering, but I want to do your will no matter what the cost, so I submit myself to you. So Corey and Danielle, this morning, I've talked with you extensively, and you have testified to me that you want to do God's will more than anything else in your life. So this morning, as you are baptized, knowing they are not naive. Corey and Danielle know that it's not, well, now we believe in Jesus and it's going to be a picnic the rest of the way. No, it's not going to be a picnic. As a matter of fact, there are many ways the road is going to be steeper for you than it will be for other people. But I hear you saying, Lord, we want to submit to you no matter what the cost because you are worthy. Isn't that beautiful? That's what baptism is all about. So, I've said all I need to say. So Corey and Danielle, one of you can sit here or one sit there while the other one speaks. I don't know who's going first. Y'all decide. All right. Before Corey speaks, Jake, I know I'm calling you on the spur of the moment, but would you pray for Corey and Danielle before they share with us? I would appreciate it. Jake knows these two pretty well, so appreciate it.
Y'all would please pray with me. Lord, my heart is full this morning. You're so good and so kind to us. As Corey and Danielle share their testimony and attempt to put forth before the people here a little glimpse of what you've done for them, I pray that you would calm their nerves and give them clear thoughts. That the beauty of your work in a human life would be shown forth clearly by what Corey and Danielle give us this morning. And Father, that this would resound with the people here as true, that we would in the coming days see the fruit of your work that you've begun in Corey and Danielle, and that we wouldn't be able to attribute what's gone on here to anything except you. Father, may your words be in the mouths of these two. Give us attentive hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning. I'm going to try not to ramble, but I just kind of like to start with a bit of an introduction of kind of my background and kind of go through the thought process that's been going through my mind through these last weeks. Growing up, I grew up in a church, and I was always very careful throughout my childhood about selecting my friends and the activities that I surrounded myself with, because I never felt like I struggled with the desire to be a good person. But it took me a long time to realize that being a good person isn't really good enough. And, you know, it's just... Yeah, I guess that about sums it up. But I have a quote here that has really been weighing on my mind. It's by A.W. Tozer, and it says, "It is not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular, but why he does it." And I remember the first time I read that quote, and it really started to kind of weigh on me, that I realized I had been doing what I felt to be good and biblical things, but I had been doing them for the wrong reasons. I had been doing them seeking the approval of others rather than seeking the approval of the Lord. And part of the problem with my thinking is I didn't have a clear understanding of who the Lord is. And, I mean, you know, we all get the very canned phrases from growing up in a church, like, Jesus loves you and all this. And, yes, I know that, but I really started to question who exactly is God. And about 11 weeks ago, we as a church, many of you know this, we started a Bible study called Behold Your God. And for those of you who aren't a part of the study, wow, it's kind of been shaking this congregation a little bit. But I'd kind of like to, and I know some of you guys who are in the study are going to be pretty familiar with these concepts that I'm going to go over. But I'd like to go ahead and talk about a couple of things that I have found in the study and that really hit home with me. I wanted to kind of go through a little bit and just give you an idea of who I have found God to be. So I'd like to start with, I'm going to read a lot of scripture. I'd like to start with the concept that he is all-powerful. And in my opinion, you can't really find a better example than that other than Genesis 1, where he says, or it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." And I mean, throughout Genesis 1, we see God break the rule that we as humans have always known, is that it's impossible to create or destroy matter, and he just says it and it is. I mean, I don't know what other proof you need. And then I'd also like to read from Isaiah 40, verse 15, which says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales." And also in verse 22 and 23, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." I mean, basically saying that there's nothing on the face of the earth that can even compare with him, you know? And it really boils down to the fact that in the beginning, he created everything. So everything that we see, everything that we are, he's created, and he's the only one who is not created. One other trait that I especially like is that he's unchanging. He's consistent. So for that, I would like to go to Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." And also Malachi 3:6, which says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." I find that consistency that the Lord possesses to be very comforting, because I had some doubts as far as this book goes about the first half of it and how relevant it was to my life. I could see that the second half has a lot of good lessons in it and everything, but the first half, as Ron was talking about, has a lot of symbolism and everything, but knowing that God is consistent really helps kind of tie all that in and make those things relevant. And the last trait I'd like to talk about is just that he's loving. We all know that, you know, that again, that canned phrase, Jesus loves you, but I'd really like to kind of take another look into what the scale of that is. So I'm going to start in 1 John 4, and it's going to be verses 7 through 9. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And kind of further elaborating on that same concept is, I've got the little note here, is the verse that we all really know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And I know for myself it's easy to just fall into rambling off these memorized verses, but when you really think about what that means, I mean, the creator of the universe gave what I would argue is most precious to him. And, I mean, for us, you know? I just find that really overwhelming. So, kind of going along with that, as we start to study Scripture and look at who God is and get a better idea of what he is, we keep getting pointed back to Christ and trying to understand more about who Christ is and why he was sent. And so what we've kind of been talking about in this study is that the cross really, the purpose of it is to bridge the gap between us and God, because God being who he is, having all of these traits, he can't tolerate sin. And I mean, let's face it, we're all sinners. There's nothing we can really do about that. And so I just find it really encouraging to know that Christ came down and did what he did the way he did for us. And I'd kind of like to look at a couple more scriptures. I've got Mark 10, verse 45, which says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And also, I'd like to look at 2 Corinthians 5. Which says in verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And finally, I've got Colossians 1, 21 and 22, which says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And I just think that's really, really amazing that somebody who knew no sin would take on the sins of all of us and just really bear that burden for us so that we might have the opportunity to have a relationship with God. So as I began to kind of mull these concepts over, it was a lot to sink in. There's been a lot of pain, a lot of sleepless nights, but as I kind of began to take this in, I started realizing that no matter how hard I tried to follow the commandments that God had given us or the laws of our society, that without him, there's no way that I was going to be able to do it. And so I just had the realization that I needed God and I needed to know Christ so that I could know God. And so that kind of brings us to where we are today with baptism. I know Ron read this verse earlier, but I'd like to read it again in Acts. Just kind of, when I started to realize what was going on in my life, when I started looking in this book for direction, this verse stuck out to me because it's just so straightforward. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I think that's pretty straightforward. And another verse that kind of gave me encouragement was Luke chapter 5, verse 36, which says, "He also told them a parable." This is Jesus. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old." That really kind of finalized my decision to pursue baptism, because I kept feeling like as I was coming to know God, it was something that I could kind of use to help put my life back together. But again, as we study and we learn who God is, it becomes very obvious that there's nothing really that we can do in our own power to fix us. And so, and this kind of paints a pretty clear illustration of that we can't take bits and pieces of God and apply them to our life. We have to be, the slate has to be wiped, and we have to be reborn. And I believe that that's what God is calling me to do. So that's all I have to share, I guess.
He's good with words. I have to read them. I'll also start with a quote by Tozer. "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Had you asked me a couple months ago what I knew about God, I would have told you these things. God loves me. He died for me. God wants a relationship with me. While these things aren't wrong, they were centered entirely around me. I was into this Christianity thing not for God's glory, but because of what the benefits were for me. I was so focused on keeping myself out of hell that I completely missed out on the pivotal part of the Bible. There is a real and living God, the one true God, and he deserves all glory. Without the Holy Spirit intervening in my life, I would have been stuck in the rut of popular Christianity. I would still be singing trendy worship songs, that speak about the things God has done for humanity, but bypass who God truly is. I would still be choosing my churches based on what they did for me, how encouraged or inspired or entertained the sermon made me feel, instead of asking myself if the service was glorifying to God. Without God, I would still be convinced that simply believing in Jesus and saying a canned prayer was enough to get me through the pearly gates. This is modern Christianity. We are so saturated with Christian media and resources, radio shows, even Bibles catered to specific hobbies, yet we are dying. How can we expect to lead a life that is glorifying to God when we do not know him? We may convince ourselves that we do, but the truth is we have bought into a lie. We have taken metaphorical scissors to the Bible, cutting and pruning until we have a God that fits into our standards, a God who is no longer high and lifted up, but who has begun to look a little more like us. This God sits around waiting to forgive us when we make a mistake. This God needs us to spread his word and perform his work in a way that fits our hobbies and interests. This God is okay with our second best. If we try to spend a little time with him in our busy lives, he will take what he can get. We're trying after all, right? Would I be standing here if Jesus had decided that his second best was good enough? What if Jesus had only acted when he felt encouraged or when he wanted something from God? Would someone like that have gone to the cross or spoken these words, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' God broke these things down for me. I had developed a shell around my heart, hard as rock and consisting of many layers. Convinced that I was good enough, I would have happily walked straight into hell crying, 'Lord, Lord,' but not living my life according to his will. Thank God that he had other plans. He made two things very clear to me one sleepless night. First, if I did not exist, he would still reign. Second, if he did not exist, I would be nothing. Through the next few weeks, he gave me a thirst and a hunger to know more about him. Here are a few of the attributes he taught me. God is holy. He is completely set apart from anything, and nothing can be compared to him. There are only two categories, created and uncreated. He is the uncreated creator. Everything else falls into the created category. To loosely paraphrase a quote from the study our church is doing, the lowest worm and the highest archangel are both completely subservient to God, so vastly different he is from anything or anyone. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God, 1 Samuel 2:2. God is self-existent. He needs nothing to survive, and nothing other than himself is self-caused. There is nothing we can compare God to. God said to Moses, I am who I am, Exodus 3:14. God is wise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways, Romans 11:33. God is infinite. He knows no bounds. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable, Psalm 145:3. God is sovereign. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heavens and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. 1 Chronicles 29:11. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Isaiah 40:13-14. God is omnipresent. All of him is everywhere, all at once, all of the time. Can a man hide himself in a secret place so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. Jeremiah 23:24. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job 42:2. God is faithful. Everything that God has promised us will come to pass. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 7:9. God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing from us, and there is no way he can improve. From him comes all life. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. God is immutable. He never changes. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Malachi 3:6. God is eternal. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God. Psalm 90:2. God is just. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24. God is merciful. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:4-5. God is good. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. God is gracious. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. God loves and God is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4:8. What incredible truths, and these don't even scratch the surface of who he is. Knowing a God like this, how could I do anything but desire to walk with him? How could I spend my life doing only the things my flesh desires, or turn away from a God who is good enough to bring me out of such thick darkness into the light, despite how unworthy I am, despite how long I have rejected him? I've done absolutely nothing to deserve the kind of love that caused the King of the universe to humble himself in the form of a servant, to suffer and die an excruciating death at the hands of the very souls who he came to save. Sorry. I was reintroduced to the God of the Bible. I recognized that I could never, no matter how hard I tried, be reconciled to him through my own workings. He is impossibly greater than me, and nothing I could ever do or say could change my sinful nature. I deserved to die for the things I did against him, yet out of his grace, love, and mercy, God had another plan. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 3:16 and 17. Christ died on the cross as the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation occurs when God's righteous wrath is appeased or turned aside by the death of his Son on the cross. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:9 and 10. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:23-26. Because of Jesus, not because of anything I have done, I have been reconciled to God. Jesus stood in my place, taking my sins to the grave, and in so doing justifying me before the Father. With the gift of repentance, I am able to turn from my sinful ways and fix my eyes upon God through union with Christ. I pray to God that I would never lose this desire to chase after him. I am ready to leave behind my old self and to be a new creature in his eyes. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4.
You can come with them if you want to. Parents can come by yourself if you want to. Come on, Matthew, Charles. Boy, from my point of view, I like this.
Amen. Hi.
Hi. And all the religious people said, "Get those kids away from here." And Jesus said, "Let the little children come unto me." Father, I want to pray right now. Lord, I pray for these young ones. We pray for the day, not just when we will baptize them, but when they will know you through what you did in your Son Jesus. Lord, I pray that as leaders in the church, as friends, as parents, that we will never pressure them, but that we will proclaim Jesus and live Jesus every day. Pray especially for their parents, that they might see Christ in them. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've pretty well said everything that needs to be said, but Corey, I want us to be very clear. You understand that this water is not going to save you. So you've made it clear you believe that God has saved you through Jesus Christ, that nothing you can do can change you. Only what God has done in Christ. And you are trusting Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Is that right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, Corey. My brother in Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Buried in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Amen.
Get him in the room.
One thing I should make very clear, this is not some kind of package deal that they're getting baptized together because they're a married couple. I think we need to be really clear about this. Danielle, let me ask you, are you getting baptized because Corey got baptized? Are you following Jesus because your husband did? Maybe he's following Jesus because you did. Do you think so? I have talked to both of them, and they've been very clear that even though they have talked together a lot as God has worked in them, this has been a work in each of their individual lives. And so, Danielle, you believe that God has saved you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You belong to Him, and He lives in you. So, my sister, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life.